Welcome to Strengthen Yourself in the Lord with Bill Johnson.
Lamentations chapter 1, the 9th verse. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. The part I want to grab hold of is the last two verses or sentences that I just read to you. She did not consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. She did not consider her destiny. I don't know what other translations may read here, but to me this is a very startling passage of Scripture. She did not consider her destiny. She forgot. She lost sight of purpose and where she was going. All the sin that's mentioned in this verse, in this chapter, the immoralities, the various kinds of sins and acts of rebellion that she fell into, there is a therefore that seems to indicate the cause. The thing that bred corruption into the soul of the city of Jerusalem, which I think can be a prophetic picture of the church. Because she lost sight of destiny, because she lost sight of purpose and where she was going, she let the guard down and her collapse was awesome. It's important to realize that the collapse is equal to the destiny. When a person loses sight of the destiny, the collapse is awesome and destructive, and it affects so many people. I know that some of you have come here at a real high point in life. I think for most of the folks that we've met in the revival over the last year or so, We seem to run into more and more people, at least a higher percentage of people, that God just seems to be digging deeper and kind of new foundations in. And it's there's the ebb and flow, and this would be, I guess, the ebb portion that so many have experienced and described. And the concern that I have when I spend time with various leaders around the country is that very few know how to take care of themselves in a time of, well, when stuff's not going like it was, and when things are not happening as quickly or as rapidly or as there's as significant a breakthrough. And the verse that I want to take you to and talk to you about for a few minutes here before we do something else is I want you to go to 2 Samuel 30, and I want you to look at a portion of Scripture with me that I think is, at least for me, it's been 1 Samuel 30, has been one of the most important verses of Scripture for me in the last probably 15 years. And there's a story behind this passage having to do with King David. And if you'd allow me the liberty, I wasn't scheduled to speak and honestly wasn't even planning on doing anything that would take any amount of time here at all, because I like taking the time to hear from you folks during these gatherings. But I felt in just praying and preparing for today that there's some stuff that so many generals, even great leaders in the army of God, just simply don't know how to do. And I feel like it's one of the most basic parts of leadership development and growth in the church, and that's how to minister to yourself. And so I do want to talk about that. But let me give you a setting. If I can give you a Reader's Digest version of David's life, let me do it this way. David is anointed as a young man to be king. He doesn't become king yet, but he's got the promise, he's got the anointing on him for it. And so he moves into Saul's household. He's used powerfully there, in both in military and in the area of worship, which is a perfect combination. And Saul becomes jealous because the women start singing that top 10 hit, you know. David's killed his 10,000s and Saul has killed his thousands. And they began to sing that number, and Saul became so provoked to jealousy that he tried to kill him at the dinner table and chased him, ended up chasing for 10 to 13 years, trying to kill David. The strange thing about these two men, Saul and David, is that Saul really was the best that Israel had to offer to be king. They had prayed for a king. They wanted a king like other nations. But the difference between David and Saul, I'm sure there was a number of them, but you know, you've got to at least give Saul the credit. He started with a certain amount of humility. He didn't start off with great arrogance. He had a zeal for the name of the Lord. He led the armies into great battle. He was not a man who sought the limelight. He was one who was more inclined to hide and to not seek that sort of thing. But the major difference between the two is that David was groomed for the office and Saul was not. There was no preparation for him. He went through no suffering to come into the place of leadership and authority. He paid no price for the position. He simply stepped into the position because of the demands that Israel made on God for a king like other nations. And David, on the other hand, was groomed by having a demon-possessed madman chase him for 13 years trying to kill him. And it did something to his character. It prepared him for being a pastor. You know, it was the thing that ensured he was qualified. You know, I mean, he ends up drooling on himself for a while. You know, the guy's ready to be a pastor. The capacity to drool on oneself is a prerequisite for a pastoring. So here's David. He's sought after by King Saul. He was loved by Saul at one point. Certainly, you know the relationship of David and Jonathan. But now he is hated by the king, and he goes to hide among his brethren. Saul and his armies come to find him. David goes to God. God, will they turn me over? God says, yep. They'll betray you. So he was sought after, hated, despised, rejected by the king, betrayed by his brethren. So he lives among the Philistines. They'd go out to fight at night, and they would whoop up on the enemies of Israel. So David would just join them. And he was a very well-known figure among the Philistines. He helped to defeat some of their armies, their enemies. And the Philistines loved him so much, they gave him a city, Ziklag. And during this 13-year period, 600 rejects from society gathered around him. And he had, you know, the strongest church going. He had 600 people that could fit nowhere else just started gathering around him. And so he started pouring his life into these men that this couldn't find a home anywhere else. And so they go in and they move into the city of Ziklag. That becomes their town. And they go out at night, war with the Philistines, come back and, you know, have family life the rest of the time and just kind of got their act together. They're discipled by this man. Well, now Philistines are going to war with Israel. And the five lords of the Philistines decide, wait a minute, we can't trust this David because they're still singing that song about him. Saul's killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. We can't trust him because he'll get in a position of battle, and because he's got such favor there, he'll turn on us, and then we'll get whooped. So they said, he's not going. So they were depressed. David and his men were depressed. They couldn't go out and kill and maim and slaughter people. So they went back to town, you know, and they come close to their town, and they look off, and they see this smoke rising. And they look, and they realize that their city has been destroyed. Now look at the sequence of events here. He was rejected by the king. He was betrayed by his brethren. Now the devil, the Philistines don't even want him. You've had a bad day when the devil don't want you even. So the Philistines reject him. And now he's going to his hometown, his place where his wives, his kids, all their wives and kids are, all their possessions. And the place is destroyed. And they get there and there's not a living soul in the city. And it says, here's these men. I mean, these men, I want the video when I get to heaven on these guys. It's going to be R-rated because of the violence, but these guys could kill 1,000, one of them could kill 1,000 men and more. I mean, how in the world do you do that? What kind of a person are you that called the mighty men of David? You know, there's at least, four other giant killers in the Bible? Yeah. You don't hear a lot about them. We hear about David and Goliath, but all the other four were followers of David. So I guess if you want to kill giants, hang around a giant killer. It's just kind of the way it works. So here we've got, he's rejected by the king. He's rejected by his own brethren. The Philistines, the devil, don't want him. And he gets to his own town, and the place is destroyed. And it says, and his men wept until there was no more strength to weep. So that's a lot of crying. And then at that point, he heard them talking, let's kill David. So we've got an interesting sequence of events that has happened in his life, and he's got in the back of his head, I'm anointed to be king of Israel. I mean, if ever there was a bleak moment, if ever there was a moment where it didn't look like it was possible to have a fulfillment of promise, it's got to be this moment.
That's right.
I really believe greatness in leadership. And I don't mean greatness in the way Wall Street describes it or Hollywood or anyone else. But greatness in the kingdom, in leadership, is dependent on our success with this one simple point that I want to share with you. In 1 Samuel 30, in verse 6, it says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people is grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It doesn't say what he did. It doesn't say how he did it. Now, I want you to look at this for a moment. A few moments later, he turns to the 600 men, and in so many words, he says, "We got wives and kids to get. Let's go." Now, I don't know what this situation means to you, but this is a very strange event to me, to have a guy who is now, people are talking about killing him, and he doesn't even think to present a defense. He doesn't apologize or explain. He doesn't take them through the reasons why they wouldn't even be alive sucking air if it wasn't for him. They owe him their lives. He could have easily reminded them, "You were the rejects of society, the scum of the earth. You owe me your life," and you're talking about what? He didn't use any of the trump cards that he could have used to put these men ill at ease for what they were talking about. He simply came to them restoring the purpose and the vision they had for their life. And somehow, this man, being able to overcome the attempts on his life, these points of rejection all through his life, somehow all of this was used to groom the man for the position that would lead Israel in its greatest day up to this point. All of history, the greatest hour, was when David and his son Solomon reigned as king. It's the golden age of Israel. It never could have happened, never would have happened, had this man not been able to succeed at this one final examination. I don't want to suggest that he wouldn't have become king, but there was something that was formed and shaped in him at this moment that is so vital for every person in leadership to be able to do. Some of you have experienced tragedy and crisis in recent days, and all of us have throughout our lives. We have various things that go on. And there are times we have every kind of support we could ever hope and dream for. Some of us are so gifted with friends. And if you don't have friends that would take a bullet for you, then ask God to give them to you, because they're there. I mean, they're all around. There are high quality people that are in this room right here that would do anything to see the gospel of the kingdom expanded and taken all over the world. They would do anything to pour life and support into a true friend. And every one of us have been through crisis where we've had people come to our aid at personal expense, and they've come to support us. They've come to hold our hands up. They've come with that prophecy. They've come with that word, and they've poured themselves into us, and many of us are alive because of it. I remember a particular event, one of the most difficult of my life, happened many 20-some years ago, and I had a friend come to me. And he said these words, I'll never forget them. Some of you have heard me preach on this. A friend of mine came to me and he said, "Bill, you can stand on my prayers." And see, I knew he was a man of prayer. I knew this was not a careless comment. It was not like, "Hey, you know, when I think of it, you know, before fading off to sleep, I'll mention your name before the Lord." It wasn't that kind of a deal. This guy was covenanting with me to say, "Bill, you'll be able to stand. And if for no other reason, I know you'll be able to stand on my prayers." But there are also times in our life, and I don't know how this happens, I understand a little bit why. There are times in our life where God blinds the eyes of our closest friends to our need so that we will learn this. There are people in our churches who are looking for somebody to come and prophesy, somebody to come and give them that special word that will bring them out of that place of crisis and need, and yet God has blinded the eyes of everybody around them because He is not looking for a few good leaders. He is looking for the body of Christ to rise up so that we can become the priests of a planet. He's not looking for a few that can help to set the standard for the body. He is looking for the body to rise to its potential and honestly, priesthood, a planet. And the challenge is to know in those moments of crisis, when those things are not happening the way we want, and it happens for all of us constantly. I tell folks, man, I'm 15 minutes away from depression all the time. I mean, it's like the kingdom. It's within reach. It's at hand. All I got to do is just start stinking thinking. I just got to start thinking that stuff that takes me there. But quite a few years ago now, I made the discovery that it wasn't necessary. And somehow I thought it was my personality, so I just accepted that was part of life. You know, you just kind of do this number, and emotionally you're down, and spiritually you're down. And I would read, Reese Howell's Intercessor and just wonder if I'm even breathing, let alone saved, you know, at the end of the book, you know. And read this stuff, and I'd hear these great testimonies of all these men and women of God. I think, man, I'm not even on the charts. I'm not even listed among the survivors, you know, and just get so discouraged by these great successes. And I don't mean number successes. I mean times with God, their personal testimonies, and the impact on the world and stuff. And think, man, I don't think I'm even on the list. And I don't know how you handled this, but I know how I handled it. I would just do this downward spiral and just end up so discouraged. And then I finally realized that that kind of depression, it's just the flip side of arrogance. It's still self-centered. It's just the other side of the coin that says, hey, everybody, look at me. I'm great. It's just much more subtle and deceptive. It says, hey, everybody look at me. I'm not worthy. It was a hard lesson, but it was a good one to learn. I'm probably still learning it, but it's a good one. To know how to strengthen yourself. God blinds the eyes of people around us to force us. And we're in a point, I believe, of accelerated growth. Accelerated growth, not so much with numbers, although that's certainly happening in various places around the world. But God has accelerated the pace at which people learn things. If you don't believe me, look at your children and youth. They're getting into stuff that some of us didn't get into till we were 30 and 40. I mean good things, the things of God. And some of the things they're getting into, we're still not in, and we need to catch up to them, you know. They're just moving ahead so aggressively. It's a point of accelerated growth. So how is it that you get from one place to another? This issue of being able to strengthen yourself. Here's David. He's faced 600 men that are speaking of killing him. I don't know if he went away into a room. I don't know if he turned aside and prayed. I don't know what he did, but I know what I do. But I want you to picture this. He took a moment, and he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And he turned to the men with renewed vision and purpose. It doesn't say how long it took. I don't think it took a day. I doubt that it took a half a day or 6 hours. It must have been something because they were talking about an immediate action. There had to be an immediate response on his part. I would like to suggest that he stepped aside for a moment. And if he did anything like what many of us have learned to do through the years, is that he, number one, began to remind himself about what God has said. The scripture says, let God be found true and every man a liar. That means every voice that is in conflict with what God has stated to be true, every other voice is a lie. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of how things appear, there is something that is superior to every other fact. One of the most scary things to me in the Bible is there's a passage in the book of Mark, and it says that by your traditions, you have invalidated the word. There was a word that was declared over these people, and by their traditions, they actually rendered powerless what God had said. Now think about that for a moment, because the word of God is the most powerful thing in the universe. He simply spoke and brought things into being. And yet, for some strange reason, God has selected you and me as delegated authority, and we're in a position right now where we get to vote on what he says, and that vote determines its power. Well, that's bizarre. We were talking yesterday, the universe, maybe Jack will share some of the numbers with you, is astounding to me, the rate of the expanse of the universe. And in fact, why don't you just run over some of those numbers with us, if you wouldn't mind, some of the stuff you were sharing with us yesterday, because it'll help to put this in perspective.
Well, it's a given that the universe is exploding. The Big Bang could be true. just as long as you decide who the big banger is. So it has never stopped exploding. And the universe is growing outward at least 5.89 trillion miles a year in every direction. That's the speed of sound traveling in a vacuum. And so this is a big outfit. And actually, there's some evidence from what somebody said yesterday that it is increasing in velocity. And as it increases in velocity, so does everything in it. That's a picture of what's happening with knowledge. I mean, we catch up to knowledge now about every 5 years where it took 100. And so everything is exploding. And we're under pressure. Every one of you is hurting because of pressure. And it's increasing exponentially. Everything is. And if we don't match that pressure with the power of the Spirit of God in us, a generation ago may have had a choice. If we're going to survive, we don't have a choice. We absolutely do not. It's going to be supernatural or it's superficial, one or the other. So we're going to be thrust into supernatural ministry. And if we don't vote for God, then we vote for the devil to take over church and everything else. And so it's exploding at least the speed of light, if not increasing in velocity.
My goodness.
So, hallelujah.
The whole thing is just expanding. God spoke, and it still is happening. The word he spoke is still creating. Things are just exploding out there. Here's the most powerful thing in the universe. He says it's exalted above his name, which I do not understand. Somebody can explain it to me. I'd like it. And yet he says that for a season, you and I, with our tradition, are able to render powerless the most powerful thing in the universe. That means when we choose our own, it's not just religious traditions, it's we choose our own ways above his ways for a season, we're able to pull the plug on the most powerful thing in the universe. So here is a word that has been spoken over you, over your churches, your evangelistic ministry, your mission, whatever it is that you're involved in, a word that is to be found true in everything in conflict, a lie. So why is it that the enemy would work so hard to dissuade you, to distract you, to get you discouraged to where we're not able to give room for that word to incubate and to develop and to nurture and to grow? Why would he do so? Because that word exploding in you has the same kind of effect, is that it's explosive in nature, it's creative in nature, and the enemy is terrorized by the fact that by him killing one man, the Christ, he made possible the multiplication of the Christ anointing upon millions and millions and millions. And he has to face that reality and that fact every day. But the one thing that keeps people from entering into that is this one final moment. David didn't know this was the back door to the throne room. The next event is he's king.
That's right.
All he knows is he's at a point where the guys who owe him their life. If there's anyone on the planet, I mean, this is a classic pastoral conflict.
Yes.
And why is it that people just always automatically want to shoot the guy at the top, even though he had nothing to do with the decision? Our nation is built on that great principle. Just shoot the guy at the top. I mean, if we have a problem somewhere, just shoot the guy at the top. And yet David's in this moment where he has to strengthen himself. So let me just share with you quickly. This is what I work to do, and I do work at it. It's calculated for me, just as like when an oil light comes on in your car, you don't stop and put gas in the tank. You don't stop and put air in the tires. You don't wash it and then feel like it's okay. It's a calculated response. You pull in, you get oil, you put it in the car. It's just what you do. I have a calculated response to the challenges. Number one is I review on a regular basis the promise of the Lord over me. And you do this however you want, but I have them marked not only in my Bible, I have them in my computer. I have 3x5 cards on my desk. I have a couple files. I make multiple copies. I want to make sure at home I have copies. I have copies at my office. I have copies when I travel, because the promise of the Lord over my life is like the rudder to a ship. The whole direction that's set for my thoughts and attitude is shaped by what has God said over me.
Yes.
And very specifically, if a specific kind of problem comes up, then I'm going to find the promise that answered it. God took Israel. They were going into the land of promises. They were going into the wilderness. And there was a place where he at one point said, I can't take them there because there's an enemy there. And I know they'll become discouraged and want to go back. So I'll take them the long way. What does that mean? It means that God only takes us into conflict. We are equipped to win. What problem do you have he forgot to give you a promise for? What are you worried about that he didn't think about? See, every one of us have been taken into conflict situations. We're in them. I'm in them. I've got them all around me. If I'll stop and be quiet and listen, he'll remind me of the tools he gave me before he allowed the conflict to come my way. Because he does not. I would never send my kids into a conflict like that unless I knew they were armed to take care of it. You want to know the amazing thing? Is God enjoys conflict. He does. You need to look at this. Psalms 105. You just need to look at this. He likes it. And he likes when you have it. I'm serious. Some of you knew that. Look at this. Psalms 105. Look at verse 24. He increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. And then verse 25. He turned their heart, that's the enemy, he turned their heart to hate his people. You don't get it. He comes to his people, he increases them in number, he pours out great blessing, he makes them really strong, and then he goes over here and he just kind of terrorizes the enemy and says he did it. It's true. Why? Listen, all of us know, all God has to do is go, and the entire demonic kingdom is destroyed once and for all. God needs it. He is chosen to use the devil like a chess piece. Just like Pharaoh, he froze his will. He just moves him about at will. Judson Cornwell, I heard him years ago. He said, please don't anyone go throw him in a bottomless pit yet. We need him. And the point being is God's purpose is greater than anything he could throw at us. And so God makes sure all the situations that you're facing that have brought you such discouragement, it's only because you forgot the tools. So I review the promise because in the promise is contained the tool. I review them. Start thinking, for example, what happened to you this weekend that for some of you caused such great disturbance, all right? Look back over the last month, and I'll bet you in the last 30 days, God brought a tool, a promise, a word, a hope, a scripture, something he brought to you in the last 30 days that stood out to you, but you didn't know why. But in the heat of the battle yesterday or over the weekend or this last week, you forgot what it was that he provided for you because he doesn't send you into a battle ill-prepared. That's just his nature. So I have a calculated way. It's not that everyone has to do it like I do, but I do keep good track of the promises because I live by them. I feed off them. I may sit on an airplane or in my office or out in the park or somewhere, and I'm just going to look over these 3x5 cards. I'm just going to read them. I'm going to read them. I'm going to pray them. I'm going to do what Daniel did when he found the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning his city, and he realized, man, we're not ready, and it's the 70th year. And he just began to pray the promise. I take them. I brood over them. Because they're life. They're life to me. Second thing that I do. Psalm 78. There's a portion of scripture here that I think has meant a lot to me in the last few months. Psalm 78, verse 9 says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Why? Because they didn't keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. Well, how did that happen? They forgot his works. Israel's social economy, their family structure, was built around a certain way of approaching the testimony of God. Now, you've got to hear me. If you hear nothing else that I've shared, I want you to catch this one thing, because it is absolutely beyond comprehension the power that God has put the emphasis he has placed on the testimony. What is the testimony? It is the record of God's activity that reveals who he is so that we can be given the invitation for intimacy in that area of life. A testimony is never simply a story. It is a revelation of nature. One of the things we rob from people when we do not walk in power is we rob from them an adequate revelation of who God is. It is impossible for God to be represented, represented, without demonstrations of power. This passage says they were armed, carrying bows. What does that mean? They were fully prepared for battle, but they did not have the courage to go into battle and to use the tools that God had given them. Why? I believe it goes back to the one phrase, they forgot his works. You know the stories. They would cross the sea, they would the river, they would take the rocks, they'd put a pile, they'd have a monument, and he would say, you're to have this monument there for the generations to come. When your children, your grandchildren will say, hey, Dad, what's that pile of rocks for? And you'll be able to say, that is where God took us through on dry ground. And repeat the story. Our life is to be built around the monuments of God's activities. And I'll tell you why. Whenever Israel would keep on their conversation the activities of God, now, two things would happen. One is they would be reminded as to the nature of their God. His ways were revealed in his acts. But number two, their expectation of God doing miraculous things in their day was kept at a high standard when the testimony was shared. Now, think about this. What happens when we withhold power? There's no miracles, all right? What happens when we withhold the testimony of the Lord from people? When we do not talk about the supernatural activities of God, the expectation lowers. When the expectation lowers, the activities of God decrease. When the activities of God decrease, we talk about them less. When we talk about them less, the expectation decreases. When the expectation decreases, it happens even less. When it happens even less, we talk about them even less. We talk about them. Do you see the downward spiral? The economy, the social economy of that nation was built around the challenge that they had guarding the testimony of the Lord. It was as though it was Fort Knox and every house had one. They were to guard the testimony of the Lord, the stories that they would have from generation to generation. This is what I saw happen in my lifetime. These were the things. Recently, I started keeping a journal. We have seen so many miracles. We've seen so many things that I've started keeping a journal. I'm not good at it. I don't enjoy doing it, but I enjoy the purpose that I'm doing it, the purpose that has me doing this journal. And what I do is I write down the things that I have seen that God has done. I write down the cities in which I saw them, the individuals that were involved, because I owe it to my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. That's right. I want them to have a record. Oh, this is when that city began to be changed. This is when those club feet straightened and the child was healed. We remember hearing that story. This is when this event happened and these people were saved, or when this church ignited in revival fire, whatever it might be. Israel was instructed, when you get up in the morning, talk about it then. Walk along the way, talk about it then. You retire at night, talk about it then. When you eat a meal, talk about it then. Put it on the doorpost of your house, put it on your forehead, stick it on your hand, but don't forget to talk about this stuff. It's to be in your conversation constantly, because the testimony of the Lord, the treasure that you and I have on the activity of God, is what helps to lift the expectation of our heart for God's invasion. And when the expectation is there, God is ready and eager to invade. When the expectation is absent, you know as well as I do, God is not moved by human need as he is by faith. If human need is what moved the activities of God on planet Earth, India, Mozambique, Haiti, these are all nations that are poor. They would become the richest because God would be moved by their need. It's not moved that way. The economy of heaven is released through people of faith who apprehend from the invisible and draw it into the visible. That's what we are commanded to do. And a nation, the nation of Israel, they would rise in strength when they held dear the testimony of the Lord. They would fall into idolatry when they forgot the testimony. Yeah. They would rise with great courage and become a military strength, a spiritual influence on the planet when they held dear to the testimony. When they forgot the works of the Lord, they would fall into the same sins as the surrounding nations. The one thing that separates you and me from everybody else around us on the planet is the fact that God is active with us. He is active. Every one of us have a story worth telling. Every one of us have a story that's worthy of a book. Every one of us have an experience that could change, will change, has changed somebody's history. Every one of us has a string of events that right now is pulsating, having an effect on what will take place in eternity, because you have a monument, a pile of stones that says, this was going on in my life, and then God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Every time a testimony is shared, it's the same as a prophetic word. It carries with it the prophetic anointing, because it creates in the minds and hearts of people the realization that, wait a minute, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's no respecter of persons. So if he healed that person of blindness, I've got a neighbor who's blind. What happens? We had a couple weeks ago over on the coast, we had a child with club feet that was healed. And I'm going to show you a little video of it sometime. It's a real cool thing that happened there. And so a couple of our students went down to the mall. This was this last Monday. What's today? Monday. Today's Monday. It was last Monday. Last Monday. So they went down to the mall the day after they saw our little video clip. We put it up on the screen, let everybody see it, and everybody got excited. So a couple of our students in our school of ministry went down to the mall, and they saw a lady with a leg brace, and if you happen to have crutches, leg brace, wheelchair, any of those things in this town, I pity you, because you will be assaulted, attacked, prayed for more times than you care to be prayed for. So anyway, they saw this gal walking down in the mall. She had this leg brace, and so they came up to her and talked to her, found out she had a tumor on her knee and this leg brace and a cane. And so they told her, they started talking to her, and they said when they shared with her the testimony of the child and the club feet that straightened, her heart warmed, because everyone's got a soft spot for kids. Her heart just became tender, and she then let them pray for her. Well, they began to pray for her. The tumor on the leg disappeared. She takes the leg brace off. She's holding the leg brace in the cane, and one of the guys ministering to her says, hey, it says the fire of God's hitting my back. It's hitting your back right here. And she goes, oh, my. And she reaches back. She had a tumor on her back, and the tumor's gone. So here her family comes out of the store. Here she's crippled when she walks in. She walks out carrying her leg brace, a cane, pricks up a grandchild, says, I don't need these anymore, and is walking down the mall. Now, what was that? She was prophesied over. She was prophesied. The Spirit of Christ was released on the Word. Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. And when you take what Jesus has done and it's spoken, you release the actual Spirit of God into a situation. And it promotes and creates life wherever there's a tender heart. And it fell in the ears of that woman. She heard it. And she allowed them to pray. Two tumors disappear, and she's healed on the spot, walks down the mall. Why? Prophecy. Testimony. I won't have a meeting that I don't share testimony in. Some of you heard me share this. Our board meetings will sometimes go for 2 hours before we do any business, just dealing with testimonies and what God's doing. Our staff meeting, the first hour, hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, is just simply sharing what God is doing. Why? I cannot afford to forget it. I'm too good of a forgetter. I'm too easily moved. I'm too easily swayed. I'm easily swayed by stuff. And so to protect myself, I keep myself by choice surrounded with the stories. There's an amazing thing in the book of Mark. It says that whatever standard you set for your ears, that standard will be measured to you. If we were to take a well-known gossip, put them in a business here, and we could all watch them, within probably 48 hours, that business, let's say it has 50 employees, every person who loves gossip in that place of business would naturally flock to this one who loves gossip. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You take a person, just cold, stick them in a new place. They've got a brand new job. They're in there with 50 new people. Everyone in that room that loves to gossip will be drawn to them instinctively, probably within 48, 72 hours. Why? There is a standard that is set by the human will that attracts people of like standard to them. You've seen this happen in church. A seductive person will come in, and every person in the room that has weakness in that area will sit by them and will be drawn to them within a couple weeks. Why? Because there is a standard that has been set that sets a law in the heavens, and it allows people of like kind to come and to be drawn to them. What's the standard set over your ears? I thrive. I live off of, literally, I live off of the testimony of the Lord. And because I do, and I've made this known all over, I have people that just grab me. They constantly just grab me. I'll be walking through the office. Somebody will grab me and say, "You want to hear a good story?" And it happens. I've had it happen. People grabbed me yesterday. They grabbed me last week. They just grabbed me constantly. They say, "Man, you should have seen what happened in the mall this week." And they told me that story. I didn't ask for it. They sought me out as a heat-seeking missile. They said, "This guy likes this stuff." So they grabbed me and they didn't know it, but they were prophesying to me. They were prophesying. They were releasing the testimony of Jesus over my life. It was releasing a grace to me. So how do you strengthen yourself? I review the promises, the things that are unseen. I review the testimonies, the things I have seen. The next one I'll do quickly, not because it's worthy of less emphasis, is probably the most important of the three that have been mentioned so far. I praise God specifically with rejoicing, equal in a measure that is equal to the cloud that hangs over my head. I remember in Weaverville, I used to go down to the church sometimes in the middle of the night, sometimes late at night. And I would just stay there until that thing broke and praise, lift up the name of the Lord, rejoice. I would dance. I would shout. I would do whatever. If I felt like doing one thing, I would just do the opposite. If I felt like crawling in a hole, I would stand up strong and run around the room and shout or stand and just be bold, you know, and dance before the Lord and do whatever. Something powerful about rejoicing. Listen, some people have interpreted this thing of praising your way through the victory. They hang their head and they sing, "Thou art worthy." And what they're really saying by their posture is, "I'm such a jerk." It doesn't take any faith to do that, but it takes great faith to rejoice. Some people have learned the routine of worship and there's no faith involved. Faith is what pulls us through. Rejoicing requires faith. There's something about rejoicing that requires me to believe I'm accepted. I can hang my head and acknowledge His worth and never feel an ounce of acceptance. But it's really tough for me to delight in Him without having a sense of acceptance. And that's what I do. In my personal time, I will lift up the name of the Lord. I begin with thanksgiving. I begin, you guys know this stuff, but I just rehearse in my mind who He is. I rehearse it until it starts infecting me. I start declaring His greatness and I continue at that rejoicing level until something is broken. And then I mention one more. I just grab hold of a friend. And I realize that may be outside of the boundaries set here on in strengthening and encouraging yourself. But there are times where what I do is I have set my life up to where people of who moan and groan and complain a lot, they don't have any access to my life. I mean, I'll minister to them, but I'll not spend time with them, apart from me giving to them. The reason is because I am so fragile. I can be swayed so quickly, so easily, that I see there's nobody else responsible for the attitude of my heart. I'm the only one. I'm the only one that has been given charge over the attitude of my heart and to make sure that my garden is weedless as much as is possible. And no one else has been given that assignment. Many come along to help and they speak encouraging words and all that stuff, but I'm the only one that has the key to the gate that controls what happens here. I'm the only one. And so because of that, I have people who are people of faith. And they mean a lot to me. And you've had this happen, I know, where you just have lunch with somebody with great faith. You never told them a thing you were going through, but you left encouraged. Why? Because people of great faith are that way. They exude promise. They exude purpose. You see, Jerusalem had an awesome collapse because she forgot who she was and where she was going. Lamentations declared it. Verse 9, chapter 1. She forgot her destiny, and her collapse was awesome. Now, I've never been more encouraged. I don't know that I've ever been in any greater heat of a battle than we've seen in recent months. But, you know, to be honest with you, I've never been more encouraged. I have just never been more encouraged in my life. I got people around me that are forcing me to discover that this thing's true. It's startling. And we got some students, they actually believe us when we tell them that God still does His stuff. It's hard to keep up with them.
Yeah.
I don't know what your life has been like, some of you I know, but for some of us, we were okay with ourselves, with having a good theology on stuff, and it didn't bother us too much that we didn't have the fruit of that theology. You know, there are folks around us that would fight to the death to defend the gospel that heals the human body, but they've never seen anybody healed or once a year. Or, you know, I mean, they would fight for the doctrine, but the doctrine hasn't pushed them to an experience. I want to tell you something. Revelation from this book that does not lead you to a God encounter only serves to make you more religious. Revelation from this book that does not take you or lead you, launch you into a God encounter only serves to make you more religious. It's all about the person. This launches you into the encounter with the person. And it's the encounter with the person that makes the difference. Now, I carry an emphasis, and all of us have life messages, and they're not in conflict with each other. It's only in the whole that we have the clear picture. But without question, the thing that I carry is that we owe people an encounter with God. We owe them an encounter with power. And I'm completely unsatisfied. I'm completely unsatisfied. I half jokingly, actually not even half jokingly, if there's no power in the church, take the sign off the door. Someone might think it's a church. Put the sign back up when there's power there. I mean, we are so obligated by God Himself to bring an encounter with the Almighty God, to represent the God of limitless power. And to be in a place of courage, it's not a place emotionally where I'm always up here, that's not possible. But to constantly be in a place of courage, the only way I can bring people into an encounter with God that changes and reshapes their history is if I stay filled with promise. I've got to learn how to do what David did. Somehow I've got to apprehend my opportunity when there's nobody else around, or there's nobody else I can talk to, or nobody else I want to talk to. And yet I'm still in a place where I've got to be strengthened, and I've got to have it right now. David strengthened himself, turned, and with a word defined purpose, and immediately had 600 guys who wanted to kill him a minute ago, now ready to go with him to get the wives and kids, and they got every one of them back, every one of them. They lost not one. Because there was a man, there was a woman with courage that said, come on, we got a job to do. Let's stop this lesser purpose. Let's rise to the higher purpose. We are an absolutely a rich people. Rich and blessed, I'm telling you. I tell folks in our church, I mean this sincerely, I feel as though I'm the richest man on the planet. I do. I feel like I'm the richest man on the planet. I could always use more money, but it wouldn't make me any richer. Do you know what I mean by that? I, I just, how, the fact that God would entrust himself to me. How is it possible? I mean, I would have been happy with just having sin wiped away, living this life, and then not exist. I mean, just to not have to go to hell would have been just fine. So how is it that we went from that to being heirs of God himself? And it's not someday, it's now. The Spirit of the living God, the exact power that raised Jesus from the dead at this very moment, flows through my veins. He awaits opportunities to shape history. He looks for chances to rearrange history and to shape it for the honor of the King. It's in me now, and it's in you now. And the only thing that keeps that power that flows from the throne of God through these hands is the stinking thinking that believes the lie that says the problem is bigger than the promise. It's just not true. So I want us to pray. Put your hand on your heart. Let's pray. You are the God of courage. You are the God of awesome courage. You emanate courage.
That's right.
You just leak courage, and I pray that you would leak courage on us. That there would be a grace present in this room now for every individual to rise several notches in the area of courage. God, we hear the stories of devils trembling before believers. But I want to see it. I want to see it. I pray we join hearts together and we ask, Father, please help our name to be known in heaven and our name to be feared in hell. Let it be so. That courage would be our portion. As for Joshua, help us to not turn to the right or to the left. Help us with strict obedience, the grace upon us to make our own way prosperous and to cause us to have success wherever you've directed us to go. God, I pray for that. I pray for courage to be our portion. I pray for men and women in this room that we would somehow be given the grace and the favor to spread courage in our cities. Where city civil leaders, community leaders, have bought into a lie that things only get worse and worse. And there's the collapse of the school system and the political system and the Social Security and all these different departments. God, let there be people of courage that would stand up and declare the word of the Lord. Father, I pray that the anointing of prophecy, the anointing of the testimony of Jesus would burn in the souls of men and women in this room. That we would carry the simple story of what you have said and what you have done. That the monuments would reappear in our lives that we've long forgotten. That we've long forgotten and put aside. That the monuments, the stones that testify of the parting of the seas of our life. This pile of stones that testify of the great miracles of our own personal conversion and the conversion of the people around us. God, fill us with a sense of the prophecy of the testimony and a sense of destiny. God, help us as a people to not just embrace our destiny, but to promote it and to declare it. Let the prophets rise in this room and to declare the destiny of this hour. God, we bless you for the destiny of this hour. We bless you, God, for the destiny of this hour, the destiny that you have on your church of this hour. Now we're going to pray together. I want you to grab a hand, and I'm going to have you pray for each other. Why don't you go ahead and stand? You've been sitting quite a while. Why don't you stand? I'm going to have you just grab a hand and pray. Let me share one thought with you before we pray together regarding this. I want us to pray for this issue of courage. Now, listen carefully. As we study the life of the revivalists throughout history, as we look at the Amy Simple McPhersons and the Smith Wigglesworths, we look at Edwards and Finney and all these people, every one of them rose up at a time when society around them said, the end is near, it's dark, it's bleak. And these were individuals out of thousands. Some of them rose up out of millions. But they rose up declaring, not on my shift. One person embracing the mind of the Lord for this hour is able to declare over a generation, not on my shift. I want you to pray with that kind of courage for the church is represented, the city's represented for this hour.
If you would like to order this message or any other product produced by Bethel Church, please visit our online store at www.ibethel.org or call Sound Wisdom at 530-246-6000.